Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to week one of our class we have called Jesus and Gender. So I hope you got that sheet coming in, our little handout. You'll find that it has some stuff on the front and back, mostly just a few scripture references that we'll be looking at today. But it also includes the schedule for the 9 weeks of this class. So our intent is for this class to go through all of April and the rest of May. So we'll go through April and May, though we are not meeting on Easter Sunday. So Easter, April 9th, we will not have Sunday school. This is the only class, by the way, for those 9 weeks. We'll not have Sunday school on Easter. Rather, at that time, after our 9 a.m. hymn sing on Easter morning, we will have a time of fellowship before we prepare for our main service at 10:30. So you see the plan there for 9 weeks. With that out of the way, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started with our topic for today. You'll see a biblical theology of gender. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for waking us up all this morning and gathering us here, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, a title of family, Lord, that we are one in Christ who is our head. Lord, and we thank you that we are one despite the differentiation that you have made into creation of gender. Lord, that we are brothers and sisters. Father, today we pray that you would give us wisdom as we think about what it means to be made in your image, and especially made in your image as unique genders, as male and as female. Lord, that we would see your goodness and your purpose in it. And Lord, this despite the fall, that you are restoring us in as gendered people, and that one day we will be with you forever. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in sum, this class is going to be about the question, what does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman? On one level, these seem like simple questions, something that you learned about in high school biology class, as you learned about anatomy and our chromosomes. But on another level, these are very loaded questions. We live in a day where many people dispute that your physical sex, what your chromosomes are, have any necessary connection to what they might call your gender identity, right? Your sense of how masculine or feminine you are. Now, for example, consequently, the signs that say boy or girl on the school bathroom have become a symbol of one of our era's greatest controversies. So as simple as these questions might seem, they are an area of great debate. And even beyond the question of our own physical bodies, we'd have to wrestle with the lightning rod debate on whether men and women are in some ways wired differently, right? And I think we live in today a transitional age that our world, our culture around us suggests that gender can be fluid, it can change, and that traditional gender roles must be abandoned. So as simple as those questions might seem, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? In our culture, it's not easy to answer those questions. And many in our world might even protest that those questions are hopelessly outdated, and even to ask would be offensive. So we have to wonder in our class, is there a vision of gender that is actually good for human flourishing? Is there a purpose in God's design of mankind as made in his image as female and male? So that's the question that we're going to be hopefully addressing over the next 9 weeks in this class. And I want to address just two preliminary things before we get started with kind of an overview of what the Bible teaches on this. So you'll see on your handout two preliminaries. First, a definition of that word gender. The way that we're going to use gender in this class is not probably the way that you will hear it when you step outside these doors, right? Some, maybe many today, differentiate between sex and gender, between those two different words, right? Arguing that sex is technically only biological, while gender refers to cultural, psychological, and behavioral aspects of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, masculinity and femininity. So certainly, we all understand that distinction. That there's a difference between our biology and, for example, our behaviors. But what we want to argue in this class and how we're going to use that term when we talk about Jesus and gender is that gender is a more comprehensive category, right? That gender would include the sex of our bodies and also extends all the way to our dispositions that God has designed us to have, how he has wired us differently as men and women. So we're going to use gender to refer both to sexual differentiation and the roles that God has given us as men and women. So certainly we want to acknowledge right here at the outset, a few minutes into our class, that certainly, yes, some expressions, what we might call expressions of gender, are merely cultural, right? Not part of the Bible, not part of necessarily how God has wired us. So for example, dressing baby boys in pale blue and girls in pale pink, right? If you go back, only a few decades in our country, it was the opposite, right? The color for young boys was pink and for girls was blue. So
that was
that? In the early 1900s. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. This is, yeah. It's a more modern invention. Yeah. So certainly those things are not ingrained in God's creation that the girls must be associated with pink and boys with blue. Right. Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. Yep. Not 2 Corinthians or something there. Yeah. But there are some facets of gender that are innate to how God made us, right, that were there in Genesis 1. And so we'll be exploring that starting today in the coming weeks. So that's our first preliminary, our definition of gender. And second, on the sufficiency of Scripture. You see the second one there on the sufficiency of Scripture. How are we going to approach this topic? Well, there's a lot to learn about gender just in the world, right? You don't necessarily need to look at the Bible, right? I was fascinated by some news I heard this week just from some scientists considering the effects of marriage on the health of those in marriage. Right, anyway, so there's lots of just secular science that we can look at to think about what it means to be made in God's image as man and woman. But in this class, we're specifically going to be studying the Bible because we rely on the sufficiency of Scripture, right? This doctrine, the sufficiency of Scripture, teaches that not only is the Bible authoritative and completely true, it also contains all that we need to guide and instruct us in a life as men, as women, that honors God. So as Paul told Timothy, you might know this in 2 Timothy, right, that Scripture equips the man of God for every good work. So the plan for this class is to be clear where Scripture is clear, to be more guarded where Scripture isn't clear, and to engage charitably at all times. So what we'll see as we go through this class is that sometimes on the topic of gender, what the Bible says is prescriptive, right? It prescribes particular roles and stewardships for men and women in certain relationships and contexts. It's very clear on certain things. I'm sure you can think of some verses. So where Scripture is prescriptive like that, where it prescribes our duty is to obey, but other times the Bible is what we would describe as descriptive. It describes, it depicts, it portrays men and women and how God created us. But there's not exactly in the Bible, in that text, a command to obey or a prohibition to follow. So still we think all parts of Scripture are authoritative. It's on us to decide when the Bible is describing men and women, how that applies to us. If Scripture is still there, a sufficient guide for us. We just need to use wisdom in figuring out how we can best live our lives in light of the pattern and principles that we see, integrating them with the whole of Scripture. So those are some preliminaries. Any questions as we get started on our definition of gender and the sufficiency of Scripture?
Look at that. Perfect intro.
Boom. All right. Well done. Then, what we're going to do for the rest of our time is do an outline of a biblical theology of gender. And basically what I mean by that... Sorry.
Do you have to give a definition of gender, or you just kind of talk about the differences between...
Yes, I do want to give you a definition of gender. Come back for the next 8 weeks, and we will do it. Yeah, I'm just saying... Yes. Yes. I'm just saying that our definition of gender is not different than sex, right? That we're not differentiating between biology and chromosome and... Yep. Yep. Here we go. Let's start, Moses. What we're going to do today is I don't know, flyby, what illustration you want to do, 40,000 foot view, right? We're gonna start in Genesis and maybe not read any in Revelation, but certainly take the whole view, right? The main storyline of the Bible is what you see on your handout: creation, fall, redemption, and what do we call the last one? Consummation?
Restoration.
There we go. That is the storyline of the entire scriptures, right? You could also put a God, man, Christ response. Anyway, yeah. So we're going to quickly go through all kind of these four chapters, if you will, of all scripture and see how it talks about gender. So this is, you know, all your questions are not going to be answered today. That's why this is a 9-week class, not 1 week. And in fact, a lot of the passages we're going to touch down in, we could easily spend multiple weeks in, and we will return to, but we can't do that all today. So we have to limit the scope. Our goal today is to have a big picture, not the details. So,
do you think that there is a question? Anybody in this room has a question about gender? I mean, what
I didn't see any questions. Were there any questions that I missed?
No, I
sorry.
You said, I hope this will answer all your questions.
Yes, he asked for a definition of gender.
Oh,
yes,
okay.
He asked for a definition of gender. I hope these 9 works classes paper, you will have. I'm sorry, I put definition of gender. It's causing a lot of, yes, gender includes sex.
Okay.
There we go, done. All right, so let's begin. Let's begin our brief biblical overview starting at creation. So we'll spend most of our time here. I apologize if you hope to spend equal time in each, but we'll spend most of our time here because God's created design is foundational to the whole topic of gender, right? Fall is what was lost in creation, right? Restoration is restoring what was lost in creation. So really, the more time we spend here, the better. But we won't spend all our time here. So please, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. We're going to particularly read verses 26 through 28. But before that, I want to ask you, does anybody recall what God did in the first 3 days of creation? You can look down if you don't remember. What did he do in the first 3 days of creation? Not 4, 5, and 6. Days 1, 2, and 3.
Light, the heavens.
The heavens. Okay.
The oceans.
So day 1 was light. Okay. Day 2 was the separation, waters.
Was that the ocean? I thought that was the water above the heavens.
You're right. Yep. Sorry. Day 2 was just the I'm thinking of the verse 7, how he says the separate the waters from them, the expanse of the waters that were above the expanse. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay.
And then verse 9.
Yep. So he's gathering them together there in verse 9.
But that's the third day.
And then on
all kinds of trees. And
yep. And then on those he causes. Yeah, all vegetation to sprout up. Yeah, so those are the first 3 days. And then how are the next 3 days different?
He created living beings.
Okay. How might you summarize what he did on the next 3 days to what he had already created in the first 3 days?
He put habitation in it.
He put things living in it, right? So he puts lights in the expanse. So he had created the heavens. He puts lights in them, right, on the fourth day.
The fourth day was the moon and the sun, basically.
Yeah, moon and sun, that's right. Then in the waters he had gathered on the second day, he fills them with sea creatures. He fills the air. And then, right, so basically what I'm trying to get at is the first 3 days are the creation of, and the second set of 3 days are the filling of, right? Creation of and the filling of. And that's going to be important as we think about the difference between man and woman in a moment. So just God fills the heavens God creates the heavens and the earth and then he fills them, right? So on and so forth. And this text climaxes, this creation in Genesis 1 climaxes in the sixth day when he creates man and woman. So could someone read for us verses 26, 27, and 28, those three verses?
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Thank you, Moses. Yeah, there's a lot we could say here. The first thing that we need to be clear on is here in verse 27, it calls the creation of mankind as in his own image. So this is unique, right? Nothing he had created prior to this point was created in his own image. Certainly in the context that Moses was writing this, it was understood that to the audience that Genesis was written to, that the image of the king was a representation of him, right? So maybe in his kingdom, he would set up little statues of himself at the borders and throughout his land as an image, as a representation. This is my land. And that's what it seems that God is doing with the creation of mankind in his image, putting little images on the world that he had created to reflect him, to say that this is his land, right? That they're to exercise the dominion that is like God's dominion there in verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and so forth. So I want to be very clear here that who is made in God's image? Mankind, including men and women, right? Mankind, including men and women, are all created in God's image, right? Not just the king, not just one, but all who fill his creation are made in his image. You know, this narrative ends in verse 31. God saying, after he had made all things, he says, it was very good. Behold, it was very good. What does this tell us about gender? God's assessment of it there in verse 31. Behold, it was very good. It's intentional. Mm-hmm. It's not kind of a... we'll see. Yeah. Yeah, it's God's idea. Was it a good idea?
Yes.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, gender is a part of the beauty of God's immaculate design. And in fact, the creation of mankind as gendered is the crowning, right? It's the last act. After he creates mankind, it's the end of the sixth day. The seventh day, he rests from his work. Right, so this is the end of it. And I think it's important to start here in verse 27, especially because the Bible doesn't start with the differences between men and women, but their equality. So this is literally a foundational truth about mankind. In the first verse that they show up in the Bible, right, that mankind and in the two genders, male and women, are made in the image of God. And, you know, we could spend a lot of time trying to explore the fullness of what this means, but I want to say three things about what this means, that both man and women are made in the image of God. First of all, the image of God defines the essence of who we are. You know, whenever I hear essence, I think of a cologne or something, right? And we are, definitionally, we are beings in the likeness of God, right? That's not kind of part of us, you know. We are one part image of God, other parts this, right? Definitionally, we are, as men and women, in the image of God. So, like, unlike animals, you know, we have personhood, we have a soul. So despite animals being living beings and, you know, being in gendered pairs often, though there are some exceptions, right? In a unique way, mankind is made in God's image, like God. And second, the image of God, especially in context, defines our function. So what were man and woman supposed to do according to verses 26 to 28? What were they doing? What was their function? Fill the earth, yep. Be fruitful. Dominion. Yeah, it's all these words. Multiply. Subdue. Yeah. So we are we're not only like God in the way that he created us, but what we're to do is like God. We stand as God's representative. So who we are and what we do is what I'm saying. We're ruling as God's, if you will, royal vice regents, as stewards of his creation. Right? So you see our function there, our ontology and our function. And third, just to be brief here, it makes us relational beings, right? God himself is a relational God. One God existing as three persons in perfect love and harmony for all time. So it makes sense that God expressing himself in creation, in his image, would create us in a race that is differentiated, right? Humanity as male and female, a male kind and a female kind. So we'll see more as we get into chapter 2 here. But these two kinds, male and women, male and female, relate to one another. So just to underline this a second time, nowhere does the Bible say that one gender is more in the image than the other, right? Whatever differences there are between male and female, they both reflect, maybe we can say in unique ways, in different ways, the image of God, but not more one than the other, right? So from its very first page, the Bible opposes so many of the errors of our sinful world, right? Of male dominance and subjugation that we see in many cultures today. So if God defines us as equal in value, that forever settles the question of personal worth, all made in the image of God. All right, we're going to move to Genesis 2, but I just want to be sure that we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But any questions about what we saw in Genesis 1, 26 through 28? Yes?
You're mentioning that they're equal from the beginning.
Yes.
And how is it that, I mean, throughout the Old Testament, it seems that men are more powerful, more dominant, more... I mean, it just seems... Innate.
Well, I'd say the best answer is because of what happened in Genesis 3, the fall.
Okay.
Right? So we'll see. We'll get to that soon. But certainly part of the curse is there, if you want to flip over, to the woman, he says in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we'll talk about that in a minute, but just to answer your question quickly, right, that there is a brokenness of their relationship, that the male is going to be, that ruling over is not seen as a positive thing, that he is kind of domineering over it. So I would say the easiest answer is because of the fall, because of sin. Now, I think there are certainly examples in the Old Testament of good ruling over, of a good male leadership in the family. I'm trying to think of a good in all the Old Testament story is a good example of that. You know, they're not many. Yeah. Anybody have any good ideas of a good example in the Old Testament? A good list is short. I can think of particular instances in lives, but a purely
so
good example.
So Robert, right? Solomon.
Yeah.
Teaching
yeah. But she's particularly of male men over women.
Yeah.
I think is her. Yeah, there are lots of bad examples. I'm trying to find an example in the Old Testament of a good example of a man in leadership over his wife, of Christ-like service love for his wife. But
what about the one married the prostitute?
You mean the
Homer?
Homer. Yeah, Hosea, yeah, Homer.
Yeah, that's a
yeah, that's a good example.
Or
yeah.
Boaz,
that's a great example. Okay, yeah, we just read that. Yeah, so in the book of Ruth, Boaz as kinsman redeemer, very very generous to his relative Ruth, yeah, and then in the end marrying her to care for her. So, yeah, I was trying to think of some good examples from Abraham, but they're not. He lied about Sarah to abuse her. Yeah, that was terrible. Anyway, we got to get going. I'm sorry. On to Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is the kind of Google Earth view of creation. Genesis 2 is the street view, so you drop right in, you're right there, you see it from the ground. So, we again can't do everything here in Genesis 2, but we're going to read Genesis 2, verse 15, and then 18 through 24. So, a little bit of a longer section here of the kind of particulars of how God created mankind. So, this is kind of a double click on Genesis 1, 27 to see how it happened. So, could I have someone read Genesis 2, 15, and then... Skip down to 18 and read through 24.
Yeah, okay.
Thank you.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Mm-hmm. So if I had to summarize what we read in Genesis 1 in one word, I would say equal. If I had to summarize what we just read in Genesis 2 with one word, it'd be different. Right? Equal, but different. So, and I'm thankful that Genesis 1 in God's wisdom came first in the Bible, so we should see that as foundational. But then as we zoom in Genesis 2 on Genesis 1, we see how actually it took place that man and woman was made in what order and for what purpose, to show their difference. So later, when you read the New Testament, Jesus and Paul refer back to Genesis 2 frequently. And when they talk, for example, about men and women's role in the church, they cite here Genesis 2. So maybe not in exactly a reference to it, but certainly talk about what happened here, right? They show that this passage expresses universal and timeless truths about men and women. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you 7 observations from what we just read. I read a book this week that had 15 observations here about. So we can't do everything. Remember, this is the 40,000 view. But first, Genesis 2:15, God created the man first and put him in the garden before Eve was created. So this is going to come up time and time again in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the creation order that God created man, Adam, first and put him in the garden. You'll notice that God gave the man, Adam, the authority to name the animals. So he's giving them this work to name the animals. So that's number 2. God gives the man authority to name the animals. 3, God created the woman after the man, and literally from the man's rib. So man had been made from the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. The woman is made from, as Adam is asleep, a rib taken from Adam. So even their creation is different. Again, the summary word of this is different. The man names the woman. So they're related words, ish and isha in Hebrew. You can hear it's convenient in English that woman includes man. So the man names the woman. God charged the man to work and keep the garden. That's particularly there up in 15, to work and keep the garden. And so his name, even Adam, refers to the ground from which he came. In Hebrew, the ground is called Adamah, and his name is Adam. You see here that after parading all the animals before him, this is number 6, God made the woman as a helper fit for the man, a helper fit for him. You know, it says there at the end of 20, but for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. Found a helper fit for him. So that's the reason for the creation of women there. This is a lofty calling, right? That the man is insufficient on his own. He needs woman. And this word, Azer, is a word that's often used to describe God, how God acts to his people in the Old Testament, a helper. And then finally, 7, we could go lots and lots more. The man and woman correspond to one another such that in marriage they form what is called a unity here, one flesh, right? There at the end of verse 24. So there's no other creature on earth that man, when he was in solitude, could be one flesh with, right? That finally in creation is a woman that corresponds to him, that they're created to be form a unity, a united whole, one flesh. So 7 quick observations, just difference, right? Genesis 1 is the same, what word did I use? Now I'm forgetting. Equal, not same, equal. I used equal, now different. Yep. So we'll explore this more in coming weeks. We have 8 more weeks of this, but for now, remember the charge that God had given to man and woman back in Genesis 1, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And remember, I said that creation of all the heavens and earth would come back and be relevant, right? So it has 2 parts, right, that they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue. And so I do think what we see in the difference between man and woman here in Genesis 2 is that they need each other to jointly fulfill God's mandate, right? They can't be fruitful and multiply without each other. But they seem to be created. This is, again, where the Bible's not being prescriptive but descriptive. They seem to be created with distinct strengths in regard to that mandate. So if they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, right, it seems that the man and woman are related to each of those roles in different ways, right? The man is given the assignment to keep the work, to work the ground and keep it, right, exercising that dominion. And he certainly needs the woman in order to be fruitful and multiply, right? The woman as his helper. So it's no wonder that Eve is given the title, the name Life in chapter 3, right? Because she plays that special role, that unique role of bringing life. So basically what I'm saying is it's descriptive, but it seems that Adam's disposition corresponds to the work of God's forming in days 1 through 3, right? He's naming the animals, ruling over them. And Eve's disposition seems to correspond more closely to God's work of filling in days 4 through 6. It's primarily through her that the couple will be fruitful and fill the earth. And what you notice in the creation account is there are always these pairs, right? There's land and sky. There's water and land. There's moon and sun, right? There's always these pairs. And that's what we see happening as God creates man and woman. One kind in his image. Now, certainly, any difference that we see here in Genesis 2 does not imply a difference in value, worth, or dignity, right? Again, it's so important that God sometimes helps his people, or he is a helper to his people. But that doesn't mean that he is lesser than his people, inferior to his people, right? In fact, it's a role of dignity and power over them. So, yeah. Again, I wish we could spend 45 minutes or many weeks on this. We're halfway through our time, more than halfway through our time. We're just getting to the end of creation. Any questions there on Genesis 2 in particular? Genesis 2. Okay. You are content. What's that?
God already knew beforehand he was going to make woman.
Yes, so certainly. Certainly. Yes, yeah. Yeah, I think that was for Adam's sake, that he might see for himself that there is, that he needs something that is not to be found anywhere else. Yeah. Yep. All right, so we will turn to fall. When you hold up your Bible, creation only, takes up a little bit of it. Fall immediately happens, right? The four chapters, if you will, of the Bible don't correspond to length in the narrative. Chapter 3 is the fall. Tragically, Adam and Eve disobey God, and in turn, God issues a curse on creation. You know, we could think about gender, how gender shows up even in the tempting of Eve, right? What that means about. But we don't have time to do that. We will simply read the curse that God puts on mankind. And particularly, why don't we read verses 16 through 19? So this is the curse on Eve, the woman, and then Adam, the man. So could someone read for us verses 16 through 19?
To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Okay. Thank you. So yeah, in light of this disobedience, particularly to woman, he gives one curse, and to man another. Certainly there are aspects of this curse that are universal, but he does narrow in on aspects of this curse that are to be experienced by women and man in particular. So Adam, who was called to work the garden, right, that was the work given to him, he's now going to find thorns and thistles challenging his efforts, right, to exercise dominion there in verses 17 through 19, something that we thought a lot about in our previous class on Christians in the workplace, right? So he was formed from the ground, right? That was unique to him. Eve was not formed from the ground. So I think this is tying back to his even who he's created as, right? He who came from the ground will still relate to the ground and draw fruit from it, but his relation to the ground will be frustrated. And then he says he'll be actually returned to the ground there in verse 19, till you return to the ground in death. So similarly, the woman who's cursed here, right, who was called to be the help to be fruitful and multiply, right, will now find this multiplying be difficult, that now the multiplication will be pain in childbearing. Right, I will surely multiply. Same word as chapter 1, your pain in childbearing. And in the next phrase there, your desire shall be for, or reading from ESV, contrary to. Contrary to your husband, against your husband, he shall rule over you, right? So here we see at a minimum what this means is that the woman's desire for her husband and the man's rule over will fall short of God's original design. Their marriage was to display loving authority by the husband, and humble submission, trusting submission by the wife. But it seems that these postures will no longer feel instinctive for fallen humankind. It seems that in what he's saying to the woman, in this desire contrary to your husband, against your husband, that there won't be that innate trust and love and the husband ruling over. It's not that innate, selfless, loving ruling over. Now, we could spend lots more time thinking about that. Certainly what this is teaching us is both man and woman were cursed, right? This is so obvious, but we should say it, right? Both man and woman need to be redeemed. And right prior to this, what we didn't read in Genesis 3:15 is what, you know, is called the first gospel, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, as you the devil, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This offspring shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the promise of one coming who will defeat Satan and bring redemption, right? Who will conquer the serpent. So despite all the curse that comes, God has already promised that redemption will come. So this fall, what's happened here in chapter 3, their sin and the curse is the cause of all domineering, all disorder, all disorientation, all deceitful desires, all dysphoria. These are all the painful consequences of sin, original sin.
Does the passage, though, I'm curious, was pain actually part of a perfect world? Because he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Mm-hmm. Not I will cause pain, I will multiply it. Does that mean that it served a function even before sin?
Don't know for sure, but I would say no, there was no pain. It's just a play on words intended to be a tie back to her role was to multiply, and now it's going to be multiplied in pain. Yes?
Well, unless there's immortality before the fall, which I don't know you tell me, but pain would have a logical need because, you know, don't touch the pan is hot. You know, that kind of pain exists for a reason to teach us
Amen.
Not to kill ourselves
Amen.
Or do something very stupid. So,
yeah.
You know, don't chew on your tongue to the point that it falls off.
Yeah,
sure.
So I would assume maybe.
Yeah, there's some.
Yeah. We're getting into a big conversation here. let's have a whole class on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Yeah. Quickly, I would say that that I would defend that there was no pain for the fall because there was no possibility of chewing on your tongue or anything hot that could hurt you, right? That fundamentally the nature of our universe was changed at the fall. And we see this in you know, for example, hurricanes. They seem so natural, right? It's just the process of water being heated up by the sun, right? That's basically why hurricanes happen. That's very natural. But they didn't happen before the fall. How is that possible? Right? Fundamentally, the nature of our universe was changed at the fall. So that's a very quick answer. You talk, you know, creation itself was subjected to futility, Romans 8 says. Sorry, we could spend a lot more time discussing that, but yeah. We have to get to see redemption in Christ. Redemption in Christ. We move to our next point, redemption in Christ. Right? So much of our Bible is leading to this point, you know, where's my New Testament begin? Right? This is all preparation for redemption in Christ. All teaching us about it, preparing us for it, teaching us that we need it. The eternal Son of God took on our human nature. He was created as a man, right? He was born of a woman, right? He is the promised offspring of Eve. Scripture presents Christ as the second Adam. You can see that in Romans 5. And as Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of God. So like mankind created in the image of God, he is the image of God in the fullest, deepest sense. And he offered his life as a sacrifice, rose from the grave, and calls men and women alike to repent and believe in him. Right? That we all have access in one spirit to the Father through him, man and woman alike. So those who trust in him are made a new creation and are united to him. So now in Christ, we have been redeemed from the curse we just read of. So what does the New Testament teach us about living as men and women? Well, lots. That's again why we have 8 weeks. But just to introduce you to the idea, Galatians 3:28. Would someone be willing to read us that one verse here at the end of Galatians 3:28?
There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Now that might seem that it's saying that the differentiation between the genders is destroyed in Christ. All are one in Christ. You know, there is no more male and female. Leave those titles behind when you become a Christian. Don't introduce yourself as male, man, female, right? That is not what this is saying, right? What it is saying is that sex, gender, is not a factor in salvation, right? That all have salvation in Christ, right? There is neither Jew nor Greek. So this is talking about ethnicity, slave nor free. That's talking about really an economic posture, a social status posture, right? Male or female, gender, for you all one in Christ. Yeah, so in clarity, right, in Christ, in the church, men and women serve each other, right, as both having access to God through Christ, right? Some have taken this verse, unfortunately, and said that there is therefore no legitimate distinction in God's kingdom between male and female. But it is saying that there is no, our sex, our gender, does not have a role to play in our salvation, right? It is not saying that we somehow become genderless, right? Because Paul will continue to address, for example, Jews and Gentiles, right? He will continue to address the slave and free throughout his letters as he writes, and including also male and female. So our ethnic, our religious background contributes nothing to salvation, as our gender. So certainly the New Testament teaches that in Christ's work, our gender isn't obliterated, but it redeems them. Yes, male and female are one in Christ. We are united in Christ. So for example, in Ephesians 5, in the New Covenant, God calls wives to submit to their husbands and their husbands to love wives sacrificially. In 1 Timothy 2, we see that for example, qualified men are called to exercise authority in the church and teach the gathered congregation. So very quickly, just to summarize the New Testament teaching, in the redeemed community of the church, redeemed male leadership doesn't oppress but bless, and men and women endeavor to express their common humanity according to God's original complementary design. Any questions? Any questions on our brief overview there of redemption in Christ? Yes.
I mean, I think it's just important to highlight this is what the gospel does.
Amen.
That the gospel makes us into new people.
Yes.
So that idea of being made new, right, is that it's a return, right?
Yep.
Not a complete turn yet, as we get to, I'm sure,
yes,
in a minute.
Mm-hmm.
But a return back to what was before the fall.
That's right.
So like we are able now to do, still hampered by a creation that is subjected to futility and a body that is still fighting sin.
Yep. Amen.
But we are able to live how God initially designed us to live, because that's how Jesus lived, and that is now passed to us through his Spirit.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Being made new.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It's just important.
Yeah, so a good way to talk about that is that Christ has perfected us when we trust in him, in our standing before him, but that perfection is being worked out in our sanctification. So the day after you become a Christian doesn't mean that your relationship as a woman to men and as men to women is perfect, not at all, right? But you are being made new in his image day by day. We're putting on the image of God. All right, well then we should conclude with the fourth chapter, the fourth part of the story, that is the restoration. And this is what we see promised throughout the Bible. So this doesn't just show up in Revelation, but in fact, the whole Bible is predicting this restoration to come. But it's particularly unfolded for us near the end of the Bible. So when we come to the very end of the story, when Christ returns and creates a new heaven and new earth, well, the Bible tells us that, for example, Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the curse will be completely lifted, right? This bondage to corruption will be gone. And part of that new creation is, in fact, what we're going to study in a few weeks in Matthew, is that human marriage will be no longer in the new creation, right? Though we will still have gender, we will no longer marry one another, because we will all be married to Christ, right? The marriage, as God created it in this creation, is just a picture pointing us forward to what heaven will be like, right? All of us in union with Christ. But gender was God's good gift in the original creation. It reflected his image uniquely in man and women. So we can infer that in the new creation we will live as glorified gendered people. Well, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will receive renewed bodies, but we will still be ourselves. There's a continuity of identity, right? When Jesus showed up after he was resurrected and glorified, they knew it was Jesus, right? They could identify him. There were things different about him. It seemed that he could kind of apparate, if you will, between, through walls or something like that. But he still had the scars, right? He had the scars on his side and his hands. Thomas could see and touch, right? So there's this continuity of identity, but in a very different way, right? A glorified body, right? The way that we reflect God's image will no longer be distorted, right? So he created us in his image as male and female, that we will bear that image perfectly in the new creation. And I think that means that the beauty of the gift of gender will continue eternally as we reflect his image. And what a beautiful day that is, brothers and sisters, that the curse will be totally undone. There will be no longer any conflict between, for example, men and women, right? Nor any internal tension in us because of our gender, the gender God has given us. And on that day, the focus will not be on us, nor our manhood or womanhood, but on the perfect God-man, our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So that is a quick overview, a 40,000 view of what the whole Bible teaches from beginning to end about the goodness of gender, what was lost in the fall, what is being renewed in Christ, and what will one day be in the new heavens and new earth. We have 8 more weeks to discuss this, but if there are any pressing questions that you need to know about what the whole Bible teaches about gender, I'd be happy to take one. Well, wonderful. We will pray then and go to our gathering. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed in your word that your creation of us in this pair of man and woman was part of your good design. Lord, it was so that we might reflect your image. Lord, equally in dignity, in worth, in value because we bear your image, and uniquely as man, as woman, in ways unique to the other that we can reflect who you are. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift, the stewardship you have given us each as man, as woman. Lord, we do pray that as we are renewed in Christ, even today, as we hear his word, as we sing his praises, Father, that we increasingly reflect his image, and particularly in the ways that we reflect him as man and as woman. Lord, all this to the glory of Christ, we pray.